All right. Well, we're going to be back in the book of 2 Timothy today. Glad to be back looking at this wonderful book. But before we do that, I wanted to talk about this missionary effort. In the 19th century, in the islands of the New Hebrides, which is now called Vanuatu, it's near Australia, so kind of in the New Zealand neck of the woods, somewhat, it's a very dangerous mission field. You may be familiar with that, but it was a very, very dangerous mission field there, and there had not been reached with the gospel until 1839. Two men, traveled there to preach the gospel, to let the good word be known. Unfortunately, within a very short time, within minutes of them going ashore, they were killed. They were put to death and eaten by cannibals there on the island. Now, nearly 20 years later, in 1858, John Peyton, his name is sometimes pronounced Patton, but it's Peyton, John Peyton set sail for those same islands. He knew they needed to hear the word of Christ. But many questioned him on that decision. Was that reckless for him to go to such a place? Was that foolishness to go to a place where they could be killed and eaten by cannibals? And one respected elder named Mr. Dixon tried to dissuade him. He said, "You will be eaten by cannibals. You should not go. What are you doing?" But John Peyton's reply was this: "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms." So he had the faith to know, yeah, that's true. I'm not going in blindly. I know the dangers, but we're all going to die. It's going to happen. And he says, if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it doesn't make a difference to me what my death looks like. Here was a man who had confidence, who had courage, didn't he, in the face of quite possible death. Now, the reality was he did face a lot of hardship there. He did face a lot of suffering. He and his wife endured disease, isolation, repeated threats, and really in constant danger. And it wasn't but within a few months of arriving that his wife did pass away, and so did his infant son. But Peyton testified that in the darkest and most dangerous moments, he felt the presence of Christ with him, and he knew Christ was with him all the way. And the reality is, right now, Peyton is no longer with us. That would have happened if he stayed home or if he had gone. He is with the Lord now. But he lived his life faithfully, and he lived it confidently, knowing his Savior and knowing what lay ahead. The story of John Peyton, and I encourage you to pick up a biography of him because it's a wonderful missionary testimony, is one that closely mirrors the Apostle Paul and his confidence before death. And that's what we're looking at in 2 Timothy, is Paul also knowing that death is coming. And just like Peyton was fearless because he trusted in the Lord, so Paul is as well. So if you have your Bibles, open to 2 Timothy. And just a reminder of what's going on as Paul writes this letter to Timothy. Paul, at this point, is in a Roman prison. He is in Rome. And this isn't a house arrest like we read in Acts 28. There was a time he was in house arrest, and that's when he wrote the books of Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. But this is different. He's in a dark, damp prison, and he is awaiting his own execution. Many think this was the Mamertine prison there in Rome under the reign of Nero when he was put there. And he had been deserted as well. Many of his associates no longer wanted to speak with him because they were afraid, boy, if I identify with Paul, I might be the next guy in prison here about to die as well. So many had deserted him. He said, "All in Asia have deserted me." Now, Luke was with him. Luke was writing down the words that Paul spoke in this letter. But so many had left Paul at that point. And as I already said, he was facing his imminent execution. That was coming soon. Well, in a situation like this, we might expect someone, if they were to write a letter, to have a letter of bitterness, maybe of despair, maybe a letter of complaining or self-pity. But that's not what this letter is about at all. It's a letter of encouragement to Timothy. And it's a letter of exhortation to him as well. And the main point that Paul reiterates in this letter is remain faithful. Remain faithful, Timothy, to the ministry that God has given you. And as we've talked about, the outline of 2 Timothy with the theme remain faithful speaks in this first section here after the introduction, speaks to remaining faithful to minister amid suffering. And that's where we've been so far in this the first half of this first section, instructions for a faithful ministry in verses 6 to 18. Later, he'll speak on to remain faithful, holding fast God's word against false teaching, and remaining faithful to proclaim the word, even when others turn away. But we're looking at this first part here, instructions for a faithful ministry. And he gives 11 instructions in this section here, 11 instructions how to remain faithful in ministry. And as we talked about before, you may think, well, this is instructions to ministry. This is Timothy. He's a pastor or even over other pastors, but I'm not in ministry. Well, the reality is every one of us have spiritual gifts. And ministry involves more than just the preaching and teaching of God's word. Ministry extends to all service in the church. So we all need this reminder to remain faithful in ministry, just as Paul gave to Timothy. So far, we've looked at a number of these instructions to a faithful ministry, and we're going to look at a few more today. But before we do that, let's read this passage, at least verses 6 to 18, and remind ourselves of what Paul writes here to Timothy in God's word. He writes, "For this reason," looking back, he's talking about his genuine faith that he knows Timothy has. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all those who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom or Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So far in looking at this passage, we've looked at verses 6 to 11. And as we look at these 11 instructions, we've looked at the first six of these. So I want to review those just very briefly with you, these first six instructions in the call to faithfulness in ministry. And the first was in verse 6, to rekindle your zeal. After Paul's initial expression of greeting and thankfulness for Timothy, he urged Timothy to kindle afresh the gift of God within him. Use your spiritual gifts. Timothy, you've been in ministry for 15 years. You've been faithful, but I know it's a hard time right now with the persecution going on with Nero, with the false teachers rising up. Don't slow down. Don't lose heart. Kindle afresh the gift of God within you. Have zeal in your ministry. Then in verse 7, he reminds him to realize what you have received. He can kindle afresh the gift of God within him because the Holy Spirit's within him. So he encourages Timothy to have the right spirit, the right heart that God has given, one of power and love and discipline, not one of timidity. He can have that spirit of power, love, and discipline because the Holy Spirit provided that to him. So he needed to realize what he had received in the Holy Spirit. Third, Paul reminded him to ready yourself for suffering. In verse 8, we saw that Paul commanded Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the testament of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of the testament of the Lord? Well, that just means the gospel, the word of the Lord, the truth about Christ. Now, why might Timothy be ashamed of that? Why would Paul give this command? Well, certainly we know it can be shameful when other people want to make you feel that way, that, boy, the gospel is foolishness to the world. To follow what the Lord says can seem like foolishness. So that is part of it. He could be ashamed because of what is seen by the world as something as foolish. But secondly, don't be ashamed knowing that it may cost you your life as well. Don't pull back from your ministry. Don't be silent when you should speak out for Christ because you're afraid of persecuting. Instead, he says, Timothy, join me in suffering. So it's not like, don't be ashamed. Nothing bad will happen. Don't be ashamed. God will keep you from that. No, he doesn't say that. Quite different from what the prosperity gospel says of you just follow Christ and everything will turn out great. Well, that's not the biblical message at all. He says, don't be ashamed, but instead join me in suffering. Paul saw that not being ashamed and speaking out for Christ for Timothy was going to mean suffering to some extent. And he says, join me in that, but not trying to endure that in his own strength, but according to the power of God there, it says in verse 8. And so rather than being fearful of suffering, Paul urges Timothy to join him. And we so often think of suffering, what we want to avoid at all costs. No matter what happens, avoid suffering. Because our culture, and I think naturally, what do we want? We want comfort. We want happiness. We want ease. And so to say, hey, I'm going to go forward with this, even though it involves suffering, boy, that's a hard decision to make. But that is exactly what Paul is commanding Timothy to do. Now, the problem is, the reason why we see suffering as the worst thing possible is because we too often have a very limited focus. We have a temporal focus instead of an eternal focus. And as we see later in verse 12, which we'll look at today, that Paul had that eternal focus and wanted to remind Timothy to have that as well. If we focus just on the suffering, it's like, if I do this, if I proclaim Christ, I'm going to suffer. Is it worth it at all? But if we remember in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. If we see suffering in that light, compared to the glory to be revealed to us, Paul says it doesn't even compare. We can't compare it. It's just so less consequential than this glory that we will receive. And so he commands Timothy not to be ashamed, but to be willing to suffer. Now, as we talked about, suffering is not something we should pursue. I remember when I was in high school, I was at Christian high school, Village Christian. Crusaders? Any Village Christian? No. Didn't think so. It's only like 20 minutes from here, and not a single graduate from Village Christian. LAB graduate. So that school doesn't even exist anymore. Let's remember that. We were rivals at the time. Heritage. But I digress. In one of my Bible classes, someone said, you know, it was an opportunity to pray. Said, God, pray that you would give me suffering that I would, you know, grow. And like, boy, praying for suffering, I don't find that in Scripture. You know, even Paul escaped a city in a basket to avoid suffering. So where it's possible, but many times it's not avoidable. We don't seek it out. But at the same time, if we are faithful and unashamed of the gospel, it will come to us. So we need to recognize that. So that's what Paul reminded Timothy in verse 8. Don't be ashamed, but join me in suffering. And then we saw in verse 9, encourage Timothy to recall God's grace in his life. Recall God's grace. Because when we compare the wonder of God's grace to us, giving us a salvation we did not deserve, then it's like, how can I be silent about this? Think of how great the grace that God has given to me. So that is the motivation to continue on, though suffering might come, when we realize that God saved us, and he says, with a holy calling, not according to our works. It was purely a work of God in our lives, Paul reminds Timothy. It was all God's work. And then he writes, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. We can be unashamed in telling the gospel because we're not boasting about ourselves. It's not like, look what I did to become a Christian. Look what I believe. It's like, no, God did all the work. We can rightly boast. So we're to recall God's grace in our life. And then we saw in verse 10, to recapture the amazement of the work of Christ. This work of grace that was true in our life didn't happen by chance. It didn't come cheaply either. It required Christ to come to take on human flesh, live a perfect life, and die on a cross. And that's what is reminded to us in verse 10 here. And what did Christ accomplish? Look at what Paul says in verse 10 when he talks about what the gospel accomplished, what Christ accomplished. He says, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that the most ironic statement to think? Here is a guy in prison about to be executed and saying, well, Christ abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light. Well, what do you mean? You don't believe that you're going to die? Paul, do you believe that you're going to live forever on this earth? Well, no, he didn't deny the reality of physical death, for sure. But he understood that there was an eternal life waiting for him. And he understood that the life he has spiritually is so much more important than a physical life that is certain to end for every one of us. So Paul was always amazed at the truth of what Christ had done, and he had to say it, had to write it, because that just spills out of him and encouraged Timothy in that way. And then finally, we looked at last time, reflect on the examples of others. And he reminded Timothy, for this gospel, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And Paul's own example of enduring suffering, being unashamed, was such a wonderful example to Timothy. And it helps us to have examples, doesn't it? Those who have gone before and are being faithful, like, okay, God used that person. I can trust the Lord too. Now, there are times when those who are our examples or leaders will fail us. There are times when people who are in positions of leadership will fail. And so our trust can't be completely on them. Our trust has to be on Christ. But as they follow Christ, they can be a good example to us as well. And so that is another instruction, another reminder to help us to be faithful in ministry. Well, that takes us to verse 12. And we see there now in verse 12 what I think the core of this paragraph and the really most important statement, sentence in this whole paragraph, where Paul writes, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Paul had commanded Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Now he's saying, I am not ashamed. I want you to know, Timothy, I'm not telling you to do something I'm failing to do. I am not ashamed as well. And we see this is Paul's consistent testimony. He is not ashamed of the gospel. And I think our minds can often go to Romans 1:16 in that wonderful book of the Romans where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul was never ashamed of the gospel, even if it meant mockery, persecution, rejection. And certainly Paul faced all of those things, didn't he? But he was never ashamed of the gospel of God. To Paul, as he experienced it and understood it, living as a faithful Christian, living in a way where you are unashamed of the gospel, is directly and inextricably tied to suffering for it. If you are unashamed, if you live faithfully, you will in some way face suffering. He says that very thing in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It comes. It comes if you are unashamed of the gospel. But let me let you know, though, suffering can be avoided. There's a way for suffering to be avoided. You can do it by being ashamed of the gospel. If you keep your mouth shut when the truth should be stated, perhaps there's a situation when you know you should be sharing Christ, but you say, I'm just going to stay quiet. There you go. You've avoided suffering. You can laugh along with crude, racist, or otherwise improper jokes among your workmates or extended family. And if you do that, you know what? They won't make fun of you. They'll just be like, oh, you're just like one of us. So certainly you can avoid suffering that way. You can avoid suffering by participating in unlawful practices at your job. I've talked to a few of you who've said, you know, in my workplace, they're encouraging me to lie about something or to falsify information. If I do that, you know, I'll have chance of promotion. Things will go well. But if I don't, I could lose my job or certainly be thought of as some kind of strange guy by my coworkers. Well, hey, if you want to avoid suffering, if avoiding suffering at all costs is the most important thing, then yeah, go along with the lie. But that shouldn't be the most important thing to us, is to avoid suffering, right? Suffering is not the most important thing to avoid. But if you want to stand unashamed, as we're commanded to here, as Paul was, you will face suffering in situations like this. And that will happen. And it is so easy, and I understand because I have done it before. I have also been ashamed when I know there's a gospel opportunity and it's just like, you know, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut right now. I'm just not going to say anything because it's just going to create difficulty. I avoided the suffering, but then obviously did not honor the Lord. And so we need to remember how faithful we need to be unashamed, to live like that. Now, being ashamed, facing hardship like this, you can imagine, I mean, think back of Paul's life. He was born a tribe of Benjamin. He followed the law. He had a great position in the religious community there. And at one point, he gave it all up to follow Christ. He sacrificed all that, all of his position, everything. And he may have thought, okay, I'm following Christ now. This is, you know, things will go well for me now. That's not at all. He faced beatings. He faced stoning. He faced imprisonment multiple times, all those different things. And we may think, boy, God, it's not supposed to turn out this way. When hardship comes, and I know that either for you or maybe even a loved one, they have a lot of hardship come in their life, difficulties come. And when that comes, we can be tempted to doubt. We might doubt the reality of what we have believed. We may doubt the goodness of God or maybe the power of God in being able to prevent those things. Is God really in control? Is God really good? Or even be tempted to doubt, does God really exist? But that is not what we see with Paul at all. We don't see a letter of doubt. We don't see a letter of despair, do we? What is he? He's confident. I am unashamed and I am convinced. How did Paul have this confidence? How can we stand firm when it's so easy to act ashamed of the gospel? And what was Paul's secret to being unashamed? How did he keep from wanting to keep his mouth shut and just stopping boldly proclaiming? Well, he gives a couple reasons, and one is so clear here. He says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. That's how he can be confident and unashamed. He doesn't say, it's because of certain truth of the Scripture. I know the Scriptures really well. Though he does, and he trusts in the Scripture, he doesn't say, it's because I know truth. He doesn't say, it's because of all the changed lives I've seen. I could be unashamed because I know I've seen God change lives. And he has seen that. He could have said, it's because I had this strength and I know I can trust in myself. But Paul didn't trust his own strength, did he? He knew that was going to fail. That's so often what we turn to at times, is our own strength. Paul did not say it's because of my own strength. And he doesn't say because I'm sure things will get better. I'm sure I'll get released soon. Because he knew that wasn't going to happen. What gives him the confidence? What allows him to be unashamed? I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. It is knowing Christ that gives him that confidence. It is knowing, like, I know Christ. I don't know just about Christ. He does know about Christ. And we should know about Christ. And we should know about God the Father as well. Studying the attributes of God is a good thing. We need to know that and study that. But we need to know Christ. We need to know him personally through a relationship, through prayer, and trust in him. It's somewhat of the difference between, you know about a celebrity and then you know a person. You can know facts about someone and admire them and think a lot of them, but when you have a relationship with someone, it makes a big difference to really know somebody. And he's talking about not just knowing about Christ, but knowing him. Now, the word know there is a word that means completeness of knowledge or knowing with certainty. It's not a vague knowledge, but I know. I know completely. I know Christ. And it was knowing Christ and not just about Christ that gave him confidence in his suffering. And we see this repeated in Paul's writings a number of times. In Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That meant everything to him, knowing Christ, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. It's that mindset that Paul had prior to getting in this situation that allows him to again consider knowing Christ as more important than the suffering. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And then in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory. It is not just knowing about Christ. And I think there are so many that do come to church, even in Grace Church, who know facts and know the doctrine and could probably score really well on a doctrinal exam, but can do all those things and not really know Christ. Not really have personally trusted in Christ. And I don't know every person here, but that may be you. And you have not really put your faith in Christ. You continue to be on the periphery and you know things and you understand things, but you don't really trust Christ in everything. And that is a world of difference. We need to trust Christ. And that is what gave Paul the confidence, because he truly trusted Christ. Not just about Christ, but he trusted Christ. Charles Spurgeon, speaking on this passage, wrote this: the only religious knowing and believing that are of a saving character concern the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know, says the apostle, not what, but whom I have believed. He does not say, I know the catechism that I have believed, or I know the institutes of Calvin, or I know the body and system of theology, but I know in whom I have believed. Both the knowing and the believing center around the wondrous person who for our sakes left the starry throne and became a man. So how instructive this is for us, trusting in Christ, not just doctrine. It's good to know doctrine. We should study theology. It's a good thing to do, but it can't stop there. It can't be merely studying doctrine, but really loving and knowing Christ himself. When we do this, we could have the confidence that Paul had, where he can be unashamed, even though suffering was part and parcel to being a bold witness for Christ. He was willing to say, you know what, I will be unashamed even when this suffering has happened, because I know whom I have believed. I know Christ. His reliance was completely on Christ, not just doctrine about Christ, but his reliance was on Christ. So that instruction that he's giving to Timothy is one that we must heed as well. Well, next we see in the rest of verse 12 another reason that he can live unashamed. He says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And what we see in this, that not only does Paul trust in the person of Christ, but also on the ongoing work of Christ as well. What Christ is continuing to do. Now, we saw earlier in verse 10 what Christ has done, and that's important. Absolutely, it's essential. Knowing Christ left heaven to come to earth, to live that life, die on a cross, and raise from the dead. And Paul's talked about that. And Paul's talked about how important that is, and we rejoice in the work of Christ. But now he looks to the ongoing work of Christ, not the past, but the ongoing and future work of Christ as well. And he says here that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him on that day. He is looking at what is he doing right now? He's guarding what I've entrusted. Now, it brings me back to Romans 8. And Romans 8, 31 and 32. And Romans 8 speaks so much to our security in Christ and how when Christ has saved us, we cannot lose that salvation because Christ holds us fast. And in verses 31 to 32, I love what he says here. He writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And the context of what he's talking about there is like, look, if God sent his son to die on the cross, he did this incredible work, this great thing of sending his son to become a man, face his wrath for sin on the cross. Will he not also keep us? Will he not hold on to us and protect us and guard us in our salvation? Of course he will. How foolish would it be for God to do this amazing work of sending Christ to die and take on his wrath, and then, oh, by the way, then I'm not going to really keep you saved. I'm really not going to protect you until that day. God is not so foolish. He did the greater work. He is certainly going to guard and to keep us as well. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded out of 1 Peter, where Peter writes to the same truth of the protection that we have until that day. He writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here Peter writes that God caused the work of salvation. He was the one who made it happen. And that inheritance is protected. But not only is that protected, the inheritance, but you are protected in verse 5 by the power of God. not only is heaven secure, but you are secure in him as well. And that is what Paul is referring to here, this confidence that God will hold him fast. And he has a confidence in his future reward. In fact, he talks about it later as well in 2 Timothy. He writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." He might bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. I'm hoping he does. We'll see. He will. He will bring me safely. Paul has a confidence. He is convinced that God will do this. And how can he have such confidence in saying these things? That how can Paul know that Christ won't let him go? Well, because what he said. What did Jesus say? Jesus said he wouldn't let it happen. In John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Paul can have that confidence because that's the very promise that Jesus made. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So he can have that confidence that salvation is waiting. We think of salvation, it is the past action that God has saved us, but the salvation of being free from this world of sin, of after we die being with him, Paul is confident that is happening, and God will keep that secure. Now in this passage, he writes, "I am convinced he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him that day." Now the actual reading says he is able to guard my deposit, is how that reads in the Greek. He is able to guard my deposit. Now, there's some who debate what is he speaking of here, because it can grammatically mean God can guard my deposit. Could be God's deposit in Paul, the gospel, that God's not going to let the gospel fail. Or it can mean that Paul is trusting God to guard his life, his soul, his future in his hand. And I really think the second makes more sense in the context, even though we do know that God has entrusted to us the gospel to preach. And that is mentioned a couple other times in Scripture. Here it's talking about the work of God and the deposit that Paul has made with God, and Paul trusts God to guard that deposit, what he has entrusted to them. Now, one commentator pictures it as a man going on a journey, and before he goes, in those times, there weren't safes like we have them today, at least. He would entrust a very treasured possession to a friend and say, "Guard this for me while I'm gone." And that was great confidence. When it was something very special, like, "Okay, I'm trusting this to you, guard this while I'm gone." And I think in our current day, something like that happens, where we entrust something valuable to someone else. In fact, this week, my son and daughter-in-law are going out of town for a couple days, and they're going to entrust us with their most valuable thing, which is two of my grandkids. All right, it's a shameless opportunity to show a picture of my grandkids. But they expect me to take good care, and my wife, of course, not me alone. They're wiser than that. But they're trusting us to guard their deposit, to say, "Hey, you know, we trust you to watch these sweet kids while we're gone." And Paul trusted God to guard what he has given to him. Say, "I have given you everything, Lord. I've given you my life. I've given you all that I am. I trust you, Lord, that you are guarding and you are holding it until that day." Now, that day, he mentions, and it seems rather ambiguous, that day. Well, what day? That day. And he does it in such shorthand, it's almost as though he knows what he's talking about. Timothy knows what he's talking about. He uses it again later in the same chapter there in verse 18. He says, "The Lord grant to him, Onesiphorus, to find mercy from the Lord on that day." So for Paul, for Timothy, they would talk about that day. Now, they don't make a big explanation in a lot of these texts what is meant by that day. Well, we can understand from Scripture what Paul meant by that day, and it's that day when Paul stands before the Lord in judgment or in reward, judgment and reward, and that is the day that Paul is looking toward. And it's thought about and talked about so frequently, it can go by the shorthand of that day, because that was on Paul's mind that day. That day is coming. We don't think of that day very often. If I told you, you know, be careful what you do, for that day is coming, you might think, well, what day? That day. Well, to them, that day was always referring to that day standing before the Lord. And we can see later in 2 Timothy where he talks about that day. He writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, his reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. Paul had an eternal focus, and his eyes were toward that day. And that he says, I am convinced that God will guard what I've entrusted until that day. That day is coming. And that's what I'm living for. I'm not living for this day. I'm not living for just these next few months. I'm going to be executed soon. But that day is coming. That day where I'll stand before God. And so he had this focus on eternity. This focus on what God was going to do. And the reality is that day is coming for all of us. Look again at that chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. What he will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That day is coming for us all. And we need to have that perspective as well. God knows all things. And am I living for that day that is coming? Well, I think this verse 12, and we're just going to look at verse 12 today. We won't go on to the rest of the chapter. Has so much for us in seeing the confidence, how Paul could live unashamed. How he can be so convinced because he knows his Savior and he is convinced of the ongoing work of his Savior to keep him. How can we apply these truths? Well, first, are you living unashamed? Or are you avoiding the suffering that would come with faithfulness? Are there times when you keep your mouth shut when you should be speaking truth? Now, obviously, we can speak truth in an obnoxious way, and we need to be careful not to do that. It's not saying, you know, you're a horrible person for doing such a thing. It's demonstrating the love of Christ, of pointing to them to a Savior. Now, that may come at times saying, no, you know, that participating, that is sinful, and that sin does necessitate punishment by God, but it's not in a judgmental, as if we're the judge, it's that they will stand before the judge. But we need not to be ashamed to speak the truth, to share the faith with those that God gives us opportunity to talk with. So are you living unashamed or avoiding suffering that comes with faithfulness? Secondly, where is your confidence? Where is your confidence in following Christ? Is it because of the system of beliefs? Is it because of the logic of the gospel? Those are all good things, and those are all true, to be sure. But it needs to be on Christ himself. If your confidence is in a leader, and boy, if that leader fails, I don't know if I'm going to still follow Christ. Well, then you've put your confidence in the wrong thing. It needs to be, as Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And we need to be the same. And then third, are you consciously living for that day? Is that day where you stand before God, and I will stand before God, every one of us, is that what's most important? You can get away with things now. I can get away with things now. It's very easy to fool people with lies. It's easy to fool people by putting on a show of Christianity or a show of religion or looking like a nice person. But God knows all things. God knows everything that's happening in secret. And on that day, it's the omniscient God that you will stand before and that I will stand before. Let us not be so foolish as to live in such a way pretending about what is true in our lives or what is true in our hearts, because that will all be revealed one day on that day. And let's be sure that we're living for that and the importance of that day. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful for this example of Paul, that he was unashamed of the gospel, unashamed because he knows you. And Lord, may that be true of us. Lord, may it's because we have put our trust in you and you've shown yourself so trustworthy and so faithful to us, Lord, that we won't be silent when there's opportunity to show love and to demonstrate and to speak of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would all be faithful to live for eternity and for that day when we stand before you. Lord, you have been so kind to us. Lord, we know, as we were reminded earlier in the passage, that our salvation was not our own, but your gift to us. And so we rejoice in that. And we want to share that good news with others as well. Lord, we praise you. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.